The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
This morning, we are in our sermon series called Legacy, Jesus' Prayer from John 17. And what we've been looking through is we do these rhythms at Missio Dei where we will go through an expositional, and we're expositional in all of our preaching. And what that means is that we seek for the scriptures to speak for us. We believe that God's word is relevant now and forever, and that it still continues to speak to us no matter what culture we find ourselves in. And so we do is typically we'll take a book of the Bible. We're actually getting ready to do that next Sunday. We're going to go the rest of the summer through the book of James. And we're just going to go verse by verse preaching through the book of James. But when we get done with one and we kind of come to a break time, we do these little 4 or 5 week sermon series where we really try to harp on being the understanding the values and the core identities that make up Missio Dei Church. And so we looked at Jesus' prayer from John 17 and determined that, man, this is a great unpacking and understanding of why we do what we do. And we've looked at what does legacy mean? We looked at what is a legacy of faith, a legacy of community. And this morning, what we're looking at is a legacy of mission. And so this is really prevalent to me, right? Because I'm getting ready after this, I start my sabbatical. And so part of Missio Dei Church, we believe that our pastors every 4 years are required to take a 3-month sabbatical so they can rest, so they can center themselves again on Jesus and their family, because we want to prevent burnout. The average life span of a pastor is only 3 years. And we don't want that. We don't want to be a part of a statistic. We want to be separated from that. And we want to guard our pastors and our pastors' families from the pitfalls of burnout. And so after I preach here, I'm going to potentially go to Kings Island. And that's not of my deepest desire choosing. You know, like when you win the Super Bowl, you go to Disney World. When you go to sabbatical, you go to Kings Island, I guess. But nonetheless, and then I have 3 months where I'm broken off from you guys. And it's something funny that we've had to talk about over and over with our pastors is that we do rest from being pastors, but we don't rest from being Christians. And so I've been really wrestling with this sense of mission when I'm supposed to be resting, when I've been charged by my pastors and mandated to rest and focus my life again on Christ and His gospel, focus on my family and to build them up in the gospel and truth of God's word. But I'm still supposed to live a life that exemplifies this Christian faith that I had well before I ever had a title of pastor. And so I hope that as we go into this season of summer, for all of us, including myself and my family, that we embrace this sense of mission. And so I hope to help us understand what mission means. I hope us understand what is the mission of the church. And I hope to compel us into a season that hopefully never sees its end until we are caught in glory with Christ Jesus of mission. So if you could turn in your Bibles to John 17. Jesus is lifting up a prayer. And we're at the last moments of Jesus' life. He is getting ready to go to the cross, and he knows that. He's praying for the strength to persevere and endure through this suffering that he's about to encounter. He's giving some last-minute kind of teachings and understandings to his disciples, and he's praying to God the Father, whom he is trusting in and who he is putting all of his hope and faith in to keep him as he goes to the cross. And so he lifts up his eyes and he prays. And we're going to read the section of scripture that is John 17, 20 through 26. In this section, Jesus is praying for us. He has broken kind of this prayer into 3 different ways. He prays for himself. He prays for his disciples, and then he prays for those who are yet to believe. And that's kind of the main structure of this prayer. So we're going to look at He's praying for those who are yet to believe. John 17, chapter 17, verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you've loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you, that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and proclamation of his promises. So this week has been crazy for me. I mean, outright crazy. Some things that just have transpired that is outside of my control, and it's been like just really trying to make sure that Missio is healthy before I leave on sabbatical. And so this morning, I feel like one of those Pentecostal preachers that get up and they say, the word gave me a Lord on the car ride over here this morning. And what that means is they haven't prepared nothing. And so they're just going to go off the top of their head, and they're going to hope that something sticks, right? If you throw enough at the wall, eventually something's going to stick. So I pray for grace for me this morning as I seek to lead us into the truth of God's word. But here's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, I do not ask for these only. And what he means by that is the disciples who he just previously prayed for, whom he said that the Father had given him and that the Father would keep them. And he says, I don't pray for just these only, the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So through the disciples' word, he's praying for those who have yet to believe, but who he has confidence and assurance will believe because of the practice of the word going forth from his disciples who he just recently prayed for. And so Jesus has this prayer, this confidence. And it's interesting, when Jesus goes to God the Father, he does not go like me and you go, where we go with timidity and doubt. We go with this, well, maybe God will hear me this time, but I'm not really sure. And you kind of pray, and then you wait like 4 days, and you're like, maybe God didn't hear me. Maybe I should have prayed louder. Maybe I should have looked for sin in my life. Or maybe I should have believed and had just a little bit more faith, and then I would have seen some fruit of my petition. See, Jesus doesn't pray that way. Jesus prays in a way of assurance and confidence that he knows that the Father hears and grants his petitions for the glory of his name. And so when Jesus is praying for those who will believe, he's praying for an assurance of those who dead men would be made awakened by the power of the Spirit because his disciples have went forth with the word. And he prays for them that they would believe. And what is it that Jesus is wanting them to believe? What's the substance of this faith, of this belief? It's not that we should all just be really nice to each other. It's not that, well, you should believe that we should love each other and be really nice. It's not these kind of moral values, or that they would believe the same type of morality that I have, that they should believe it as well, because this morality is the key to everlasting life. This morality is the key for us to be united as one, and that the people you have given me would be mine, that they would believe the same way that I believe. That's not what Jesus is praying for at all. The substance of the faith that Jesus is praying for is that they would believe that you, Father, sent me. Everything hinges on the reality that Jesus really is the Son of God. He is the Messiah, the one who has come to bring salvation and redemption to the people of God, whom he has called out to be his own. And Jesus is saying that for these people, what I'm praying for is that they would believe through the ministering of the word from the disciples of who I've just previously prayed for, that they would believe that you sent me. Because that is the hinge point of the Christian faith. The hinge point of the Christian faith is Jesus. I was going to a church in the northern suburb area, and a family member of mine was going through this practice called confirmation. And I went there, and I sat through the service, and the gentleman who was leading the service, he said, when you get to heaven's gates and you stand before St. Peter, he's going to ask you, how well did you love? And And we were talking this morning, Pastor Kerr was talking about like how I have to muzzle everything about me, and it's harder for me to not say things than to say things at times. And everything in me wanted to stand up and say, he's not going to ask you how well you loved. He's going to stand up and say, what did you do with Jesus? Not how nice you were, not how you treated your neighbor, not any of those things. He's going to say, my son who hung on a cross, whose wrath I poured out upon him, and he absorbed the sin and penalty of your rebellion and depravity on that cross. What did you do with him? Because that's the hinge point of the Christian faith. It's not that we can clean ourselves up due to morality or good works, that we might earn merit or favor with God. But the hinge point of the Christian faith is, what are you going to do with Jesus? And that's what he's saying. The substance of their faith that I'm praying for is that they would believe that you have sent me. And he prays for this deep unity, this family to be established, that we would be one in him as he and the Father are one. And we are made a new people. We are made a new nation. We are made into a new bloodline, adopted into the family of God when we say yes to Jesus and his sacrificial work on the cross, and we say no to sin and self. When we embrace the truth of the gospel, we become united in a family that is goes beyond the bloodlines that we share in our physical veins, and we are transfused into the bloodline of Christ that makes one family and one kingdom, that we might reign in unity with him in the power that he has. And so he's praying for this unity. He's praying for this oneness. And he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory, that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus is speaking about his deity. He's speaking in a Trinitarian form. He's saying that before the foundation of the world, when you loved me, when we were one and we have perfect communion together, I pray that they would see that they would be partakers in that, that they would know that I am the Son of God, I am the second person of this Godhead, that you have sent me, you have loved me, and you have commissioned me to do your will. And I'm fulfilling it. I'm going to the cross, and I'm fulfilling it for their sake, for their salvation, and for your glory. And so there's this aspect of Jesus is praying for a people, and he gives us these clues, he gives us these hints that aren't gray or hidden, but they're very obvious in this prayer, because he states that as he's praying for these people of whom would believe in them, he says that they would believe according to the word that is given by the disciples. He prays for the people who would believe through their word. And so there's this sense where we have to stop and think, and we have to say, well, then doesn't that mean that there's still something left to do? And we get hung up in this Christian thought of like, when we hear the words on the cross of Jesus, that it is finished, right? We say, well, then it's done. Christ has done it. We don't have to do anything else. He has accomplished what he set out to do. And so we are now just kind of awaiting the fulfillment of this. But we see through the rest of Scripture, when we unpack things that Jesus said, that there is a mandate and a call for us to continue something. And we see it here, because he's praying for those who would believe according to their word, the disciples who would minister the word of God and the gospel of Jesus. And so what we have to do as the church is that we have to seek to try and understand, well, what is that mission? What is that purpose? Because we get really confused. And we have all these really buzzwords that we like to use in the church today, like incarnational and missional and social justice and eco-theology. Well, I still don't even know what that means. And all kinds of things that we try to create and expound upon so that we can understand what in the mess are we supposed to be doing. And it's been this fight, and we see it so much more now in the church where we're trying to investigate and understand what are we supposed to be doing. And one of the pitfalls of what we do, and I hope to really work through this well, one of the pitfalls of what we get ourselves into is that we don't distinguish between the mission of God and our mission. Now, there's this uniqueness and seeming contradiction because you're sitting in a church that's called Missio Dei, which means the mission of God. We're not a Spanish church. I know enough Spanish to order from Chipotle and coach two little Spanish kids on my soccer team. That's all that I know. We are a church that loves Jesus, and our name means the mission of God. And that comes from the thought of the theologian Karl Barth, who coined the term where he said that basically that God is on mission and the church joins him in it. Now, while I still hold that to be true, what we get messed up on is the parts and roles that we play within that mission. We are to play and participate in very distinguished roles and practices in the scope of what that mission is, because that mission is way bigger than you and I. Way bigger than you and I. But the joy of our, part of the joy of our salvation is that we are participants in that mission. But we get blindsided and we think that we can do all these big things and we're going to work through what that means, but we really muddy up the waters when it comes to, well, what in the world are we supposed to be doing? You see churches doing all kinds of great things where they're serving the poor and they're giving away food and they're rescuing people from sex trafficking and they're, planting trees and stuff, right? Not eating meat. And so they're doing all these things that are like good, except for the last one, side note, Ron Swanson is going to be at Joseph Beth Booksellers today at 4 p.m. So I plan on taking a plate of bacon and getting his autograph. But so what we have to understand is this, that the mission of God and the mission that he allows us to participate in is equal but distinct. And we get messed up when we try to make too much or too little of that mission. And all throughout the scripture, we've taken and extracted aspects of scripture and we've tried to say, well, maybe this is the mission of God, or maybe this is the mission that we're supposed to be in, or this is how we're supposed to be. And we see things in like Genesis when God calls out a pagan, unregenerate man named Abram, and he says, I'm going to make you, Abram, I'm going to change your name to be Abraham. I'm going to call you to be my people. From you, I will make a nation. And I will birth a family that you can't even count, like the stars in the sky or the sand in the ocean. And everything from you will be blessed because I have called you and chosen you and made you my own. And so some of us think, well, maybe what God's calling us to do is family-centered, and we're supposed to grow these families, and we're supposed to, from those families, as we give physical birth, we're supposed to give physical blessing to the people around us, and we should be a blessing to all nations, and that is the apex of the mission of the church. But that's not it. Because if two reasons. If we look at Abraham's life, man, he failed. He failed miserably. He was not a blessing to people. He was not seeking to be a blessing to people. He had faith that at least counted him righteous, but over and over again, him and his wife disbelieved God. And so we don't see evidence of the reality that that's what we're supposed to be. And then when we look at the scripture better, it's, well, God's going to be the one blessing. God's going to be the one producing the family. God's going to be the one that brings the blessing through his seed, singular, to all the nations. And we see better that that's a portrait and a typography and a shadow of Christ to come. And we look at other places. We look at where Jesus stands in the temple and he opens the scroll of Isaiah and he looks and he reads through the scroll and he says that this day has this scripture fulfilled in your ears, that I have come to proclaim peace, set the captives free, blind eyes will be opened. And he proclaims this aspect of Isaiah and we say, well, maybe that's what we're supposed to do. But if we look deeper, Jesus is really saying, no, that's me. That's what I'm doing. And we get confused and we get muddied in our understanding of, well, then what in the world are we supposed to be doing? And so I think that there's a passage of Scripture that really summarizes an understanding of what the church should be doing. And so we want to look at Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20. And this text is known as the Great Commission, right? This is what it wasn't in the original manuscripts. It didn't have a header that said Great Commission on it or anything of that nature. But as we've seen historically and traditionally through the church and studied this out, we see that this is the mission. This is points to what Jesus has called and mandated for his church to do. And so Matthew 28, 18 through 20 says this. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age." This is some of Jesus' very last words. And you and I know a man's last words you should listen to, right? Like, probably like 28 of my 31 years, you shouldn't even listen to. Just disregard it. But my last words, hopefully, will be something that will resonate with the people who surround themselves around me in my last moments. And so we should take these with great weight. He says that we should go, that we should baptize, and that we should teach. You see, going implies us being sent. Baptizing implies repentance, forgiveness, and being brought into God's family. And teaching implies that Jesus has more in mind than merely evangelism. His mission is not just evangelism, but deep discipleship. And so Jesus says, go. That means we're sent. Jesus says, baptize. That means that there's this proclamation that produces that response. You see, that's why we believe in a credo-baptistic position. Because baptism is a response to a heart being wrecked by the gospel of Jesus and faith coming alive inside of an individual. And they're left with no other choice but to say, well, what do I do now? And you say, be baptized. Be baptized, because in there it's a symbol of forgiveness and repentance, and it brings about a bringing into the family of God. And he says, teach them. Teach them all that I have commanded you to observe it. And we know Jesus doesn't want just surface level relationship with us. He wants deep intimacy to obey all that he has commanded. And so when we really look at this, his mission, again, is not just evangelism. His mission is not, it's not social justice. His mission is not planting a bunch of trees on Arbor Day. His mission is that we would go with this proclamation of a ministering of a word that produces repentance and faith, that we might be a church who baptizes those who believe, bring them into this family, and then continue to teach them all that he has commanded and obeyed. And so the mission of the church is to go and make Jesus known to all the world. Make known that He is God the Son, the Messiah, the one whom the Father has sent to bring glory to His name and salvation to His people. That's the mission of the church. That's the mission of the church. But we mess up. We fail. And this is how we fail. Some of us have an under-realized missiology. We have an under-realized missiology. What I mean by that is that we don't really get the full scope of the mission that God has called us to. We don't really believe or understand the fullness of that call to go. We seek to be removed from the world and retreat. If you have an under-realized missiology, then you want to get away from the world. That's what you want to do. You want to build a subculture or a doomsday prepper mentality where you build this fortress out in the woods and you dig a trench around it so no one can get to you. And you say, I'm going to separate myself from the world because, because they are going to tarnish me. They're going to contaminate me. And so I have to actually be out here away from them, removed from them. But that's not true. That's not true at all. And we don't fully realize the mission of God if we believe that way. Because just previously in John 17, if we look at verses 15 and 16, he says this. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. There we go. But that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world just as I am not of the world. So if Jesus was going to petition God for a prayer that he had confidence and assurance would be answered, and part of the mission of God was to retreat from the world in case they were going to damage us, then he would have prayed it. But it's interesting that he specifically prays, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, but simply that you preserve them, that you would keep them from the evil one. And so we believe in the preservation of the saints, that God the Father, by the power of His Spirit, preserves those who declare with faith that Jesus is the Son of God. And we believe that because Christ prayed for it, and we know that God the Father answers Jesus' prayers. And so he doesn't say retreat. He doesn't say, God, make a way for them to have a ton of money to buy a bunch of land and to go way out in the boonies so that they can get away from everybody, so that no bad comes near their way. No, he prays, don't take them out of the world. But while they're in the world and they're engaging it and they're doing mission in it, keep them. Preserve them. Don't allow them to be trapped into the snare of the devil. So if we have an under-realized missiology, we seek to be removed from the world and retreat. Also, we wait for the second coming in our own mode of preservation rather than fueled with mission. See, we neglect the importance and divine necessity of our role. And we see a lot of this where people are just kind of waiting for the second. My dear grandmother, this is her, man. She's just waiting for Jesus to come back. That's what it is. And she'll call me and she'll say, hey, have you ever read Psalm 9? And I'm like, yeah, I'm sure I've read it at some point. You think they're talking about Obama? I'm like, I don't know. Grandma, I have no clue. I don't know if that's talking about Obama or myself. I don't know. But she's just waiting. She's waiting in this sense of self-preservation instead of living a life on mission. And my grandmother, she's 72 years old and she's got health problems, so I get some of that. But it's more of her mentality than her physical incapabilities. And so what we have to do, if we understand our role, that it's both divine and necessary to go and to be sent and to proclaim this gospel. Romans 10, 13 through 15 says this, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Paul, writing this passage of Scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, declares the divine necessity of us going so that they might be saved. And if you're a reformed dude, you're gonna say, well, hold on, God doesn't need anything. He's so sovereign, blah, 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 blah. And I'm going to say, well, you need to check your theology. Because there's this thing in God that is called an antinomy, where these two things seem contradictive, but in God, they're suspended in perfect harmony. And when God says, I have authority over all life, salvation is mine, but yet declares at the same time, you must go and preach so that they might believe, it's not a contradiction, it's perfectly suspended in God, because beyond our understanding and in His divine mystery, He has declared that we must preach in order for life to be given to those whom He will save. It's the same way why we pray when God already knows what's going to happen. Right? And here's your answer. Because He said so. Simple as that. God said, petition me and see if I will not respond. Well, how can I move God? God has no turning or shadow. He already knows what He's going to do. You're right. But He said pray. Because He delights in the petition of those whom are His beloved. And He also said preach. Because in mystery He has mandated that they will be made alive through the proclamation of His word. Even though salvation is His and His alone. And so we preach. There is a divine necessity for our role in the mission of God. We have a dysfunctional theology if that theology doesn't drive us to mission. If our theology does not drive us to mission, and it drives us to arguing in a bar with another fool as foolish as yourself about goofy stuff that doesn't matter, if it drives you to building some fort in the middle of the woods, if it drives you to remove yourself from the world so far that you can't reach back into it to save someone from their sin, if your theology does not drive you onto mission, it is dysfunctional, it is broken, and you are short-sighted in your understanding of God. Because right theology drives right mission. Others of us, we have an over-realized missiology. So some of us, we struggle with an under-realized missiology that God doesn't really need us, and we're just going to retreat, and we're not going to really do anything, and we're just going to wait for God to kind of do something, and we're just going to sit back and chill until He brings forth the manifestation of His own will and glory. We have an under-realized missiology, but some of us have an over-realized. We mistake the mission of God for the mission of the church. We can't re-embody Christ's incarnational ministry any more than we can repeat His atonement. Our role is to bear witness to what Christ has already done. And so thank God there's things that we're not called to do. I'm not called to hang on a cross to make an atonement for those who are lost and apart from God. I'm not called to that. You're not called to that. And if you come into these doors saying you are called to that, then we're going to lock you up in a padded room. Because you're not. And there's things that God is doing and has done and continues to do that is beyond and above what we are called or even capable of doing on our own. And so when we have an over-realized missiology, we tend to think that we're just doing these things that God's doing, and we put ourselves and elevate ourselves into a position that we were never supposed to be. Our role, we can never make the atonement. We can never be as incarnational as Christ is. We can never do what He did, but our role, and as part of the mission of God, is to bear witness to what Christ has already done. God's mission is different than ours, though we play a part of fulfilling His mission. Some of us, we get stuck in this. We try to bring shalom to the world. And that's like a huge hot buzzword right now, especially if you're in Cincinnati. And there's some groups out there that are talking about bringing shalom to the world. Let me set the record straight. You will not do that. God will do that. God's shalom will come. And shalom means peace, his perfection, his new creation, this perfect peace that comes. God is bringing that. God will usher that in. We will not. We will not. The Bible is very clear that we are going to experience depravity continually until Christ comes back to establish the new heavens and new earth, and God the Father ushers in his shalom, his peace. We try to bring shalom to the world where only God will do that. We fail to realize that only those who are reconciled to the Father through Jesus will experience his true shalom. So will shalom come? Will peace come? Will perfection come? Absolutely. But let me tell you something. We strive to bring it in ways that don't reconcile people to God the Father through Christ the Son. And so we try to do all these things where we try to liberate people from sex trafficking, and we try to obviate poverty, and we try to make sure that we take care of the earth because we might be able to withstand the consumption of humanity on the resources of the earth. And we try to do all of these things to make shalom happen. But let me tell you, it will not happen through us. It'll happen through the sovereignty of God as he ushers in his kingdom into this world. And only those who have been reconciled to him through Jesus, because me and you have gone out and proclaimed his gospel, will participate and experience that shalom. And so what are we to be doing? Preaching. Now, doing some of those things aren't bad. If we look at Paul and his life, he said, as eager as he was to proclaim the gospel and be affirmed by the apostles in the ministry that he felt called to do, he made sure that he made this, that the apostles told him, remember the poor. And he said, it's the very thing I was eager to do. But when we make the implications of gospel living the gospel, we get it all wrong. People aren't saved because you mowed an elderly person's lawn. People aren't saved because you liberated them from slavery and oppression. People are saved because the gospel of Jesus has gone forth out of your mouth and they have repented and believed. And even if they remain in their oppression, even if they remain in their poverty, they are free eternally and filled with joy and peace that passes understanding because Christ has filled their heart. And so it's not that we shouldn't do these things, but we can't make these things the gospel because they're not. We're not going to bring shalom to this earth. God will, and only those who have been reconciled to the Father through Christ Jesus because we have been sent out to proclaim his gospel will participate and experience that shalom. Don't get the implications of the gospel confused with the gospel itself. The beauty, the liberty, the freedom, the passion, the joy that fills our hearts because we have repented and believed and have been given faith by the power of the Spirit should fuel us to remember the poor, to set the captive free, to go out and make things right and obey all that Christ had commanded us to do. But that should never take the place of the gospel. We flip-flop it. What good is it for a homeless man to be fed in his belly and be depraved in his heart and die and go to hell? You have temporarily relieved a temporal suffering and have handed him one that is eternal and never fading. But that's what we do. Because we have an over-realized missiology. Social justice is not the legacy of mission Christ has for his church. If it was, then we would see it kickstart immediately in the book of Acts. If you're looking for a picture of the early church giving themselves to creation care, social renewal, or community service evangelism, you won't find it in Acts. It's the earliest accounts of Christians living out the commission given to them. And what will you see? You'll see preaching, you'll see teaching, and you'll see the centrality of God's word. That's what you'll see. You won't see them setting up food banks. You won't see them setting up programs to help liberate people out of captives. In fact, sometimes Paul said, stay in captivity. Stay in your slavery. And serve your master well. If God chooses and grants you an option to be liberated from that, then take it. But if he doesn't, don't seek it. And we do see where the church helped the widows and the orphans. We do see where physical needs were met. But the apex of the story of Acts is not about the church going out and being the hands and feet of Jesus in a way that we think of it now. The primary way and the apex of the narrative of Acts is that the people of God are going forth and they are proclaiming that Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, whom you killed because of your sin, has been put to death but came alive and conquered the grave 3 days later. And now he rules and reigns seated on the right hand of God. And you should repent and believe in the truth of who he is, believing that God has sent him. That's the apex of the narrative of Acts. It's not social justice. It's not creation care. It's not servant evangelism and sitting out on the corner handing out free waters and just saying, hey, have a nice day. A Walmart greeter can do that. Right? Not that the church should neglect those things, but we cannot be fooled and tricked into making them the gospel, where we ease our own conscience more often than not by doing acts of service instead of truly seeking the welfare and benefit of the other. I've done it. You've done it. If I said, hey, raise your hand if you've ever done something for another individual, even as a Christian, to ease your own conscience and pat yourself on the back, we'd all raise our hand if we were honest. I'd raise my hand because I probably did it yesterday. Proclaiming his gospel is the legacy of mission that he has for us. God does not send us out as his church to conquer the world. He sends us out in the name of the one who's already conquered. God does not send us his church out to conquer the world. He sends us out in the name of the one who has already conquered. And this is how Jesus plays the central role in this. That Jesus was sent. You see, we're sent because we're sent by a sending God. Jesus was sent by the Father on mission to redeem a people. He assured their redemption by dying on a cross and then rose again, extending to us mission to partake in the awakening of those who are his. This is the beauty of the gospel. That Jesus was sent on mission to redeem, and he assured the redemption. He brought definite atonement to those of whom the Father had given him, of whom he prayed for in John 17, and he provided a sacrifice and an atonement for them, and then he calls us to partake in seeing their dead hearts be made to life. He sends us out on mission. We should have assurance in our mission because of Christ's work on the cross. That when he prayed, Father, that those of whom you've given me, I pray that you would keep, and I pray that my what I'm about to do will make them unified with us. It'll make them a family and one, that because of the disciples going out and proclaiming the word, those whom you've given me, whom I'm about to die for, that they would be in the family of God, united in peace and in joy. We should have an assurance that when we step foot outside of these doors, there are people in the city of Cincinnati and in all throughout the world of where we will find ourselves who have been bought and ransomed with an atoning work of Christ, and they're waiting for our divine necessity to open up our mouths and say, Jesus Christ is God the Son who was sent from the Father so that he might die the death we deserve, but he was raised again after being buried in the tomb, and you can have eternal life through him if you repent and you believe. We joyfully get to partake in that and see the manifestation of the finished work of Christ be brought forth here and now. What a joyous participation of mission. So this is how we should go forth. And this is my call to you. And when a Pentecostal pastor says that the Lord gave him something on the right over here, you better buckle in, because it's like Golden Corral will be closed before you get out of this church. And this is my first and only closing. As a benediction, as a wrapping up of this sermon, and I'm about to go away for 3 months, and look, you guys can call me. I'm not a leper. I'm your friend. I'm your pastor. But I will take a break from being a pastor. So if you're in crisis mode, reach out to Pastor Kurt. But if you just want to chill, come and reach out to me. But this is what I want to put before you. Matthew 9:37. Jesus says this, and let these words resonate and haunt you. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." This city is ripe. Your neighborhoods, your workplaces, wherever your feet may touch, is ripe for harvest. Jesus is not a farmer who scatters seeds and wishes on the luck of Mother Nature to whether it'll bring forth fruit or not. Jesus is a farmer who plants seed with full assurance that every seed that's dropped into that ground will bring forth a harvest worthy of repentance. Don't let Missio Dei be counted in the few. As in a sense of that we've not taken on mission, that we've sat in our seats and we've not gone out to proclaim the gospel. But let us, and we're going to have to edit the whole podcast, but let us be found amongst the few. Let us be found amongst the ones whom Christ said are there to reap the harvest of what he has planted. And there's a world waiting for us. There's a world waiting for us, not to feed their bellies, not to liberate them from sex trafficking, not to do, and not that we shouldn't be doing those things. Don't get me wrong. But if we do those things and we neglect them and starve them of the very thing that feeds their soul for eternity, then what good have we truly done? What good have we truly done? The harvest that he's talking about is not social justice. The harvest that he is talking about is not care of creation. The harvest that he is talking about is souls that have been condemned because of their own sin, that he paid the price for on the cross, and that we are to go out and proclaim the gospel, reaping the harvest of what he has sown. That's what it's about. Missio Dei, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. This is how we should respond. First, we should go. We should go into the world where they are, the ones who will be awakened by the Spirit. We should go. The elders of this church want this church to grow like crazy. But let me tell you why. It's never to make a name for Missio Dei. We pray constantly that if we become unfaithful to the proclamation of the gospel and we become jealous for a glory that benefits our own name, that Jesus would kill this church. Pray that with us. Safeguard yourselves and your family and your friends. We want this church to grow, because that means that people are being awakened by the beauty of the gospel. We want this church to grow because we know that when you step through those doors, you are going to hear without a shadow of a doubt that Christ lived the perfect life we never could have. He died the death that we should have. He was buried, and then he rose again victoriously over death on the grave, extending to us eternal life for those who would repent and believe. If you come on a Sunday morning and you do not hear that gospel preached, go. Run. We've drifted too far away from our mission and what we're supposed to do already. Don't remain under false preaching and a gospel that has no power to save. So we should go. We should go into the world where they are. We should speak. What they need most is for us to open our mouths and declare the gospel of Jesus. If we're going and we're not speaking, we're wasting our time. We are wasting our time. That what they need most from us is to open our mouths and declare the gospel of Jesus. And look, Missio, don't take this as a message to neglect the implications of a gospel-filled life. Because the implications of a gospel-filled life is to meet the physical needs of the broken and oppressed around you. We have to be careful that we don't make that the gospel. So we should go, we should speak, and we should know. Know that the Father has given Jesus a people, that his death has provided a definite atonement and assured their redemption, and that our mission will not be in vain. We have confidence in our going. We have confidence when we open our mouth and declare the gospel that there are those whom Christ has died for that will be awakened by the Spirit. And that should fuel our mission. That should fuel and give us confidence that when we go out there and we open our mouths and we declare Jesus is Lord, that there are hearts that will respond with faith instead of responding with their own depravity and stiff-neckedness. Not the kind of naked your mama used to call you when you run around the house with no clothes on. When they won't turn to see and open their eyes to the beauty of the gospel. So we should go, we should speak, and we should know. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for these people. I thank you that we are locking arms for mission so that the gospel might go forth and dead hearts might be awakened. I pray that you give us strength and courage and boldness to go, to speak, and to know that when we put our hand to the plow, it will not be in vain. Lord, let us respond with faith this morning to your truth. And let all false words be given to hard hearts so that we might not believe in a lie. Spirit, be with us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.